Thank you, Jesse. Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study in the book of Exodus. So if you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to do the next four laws, 5, 6, 7, and 8, as they are numbered. We're going to start reading. We'll read it, and then we'll do a little bit of introduction, and then we'll get into what they mean. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Not a very long passage. This is definitely a different type of study, different type of preaching than I've done before, but somehow I ended up with more notes than I usually come up here with, so I'll try to be punctual and on time, but if it feels like I'm talking fast, that's probably why. So just in way of introduction, if you look in chapter 19, Israel had to prepare themselves to meet with God here in chapter 20. A lot of times when you think about the Ten Commandments, you think about the two stone tablets that Moses had. But this law, when it's first given, it's given orally from God to the people. And so they had to prepare themselves. So God is so holy. This is the first point I want to really press upon us. God is so holy that even to gain access to his holy law, the Jews, they had to wash themselves, they had to change their clothes, they had to abstain from sexual relations for a number of days before presenting themselves to God. And so just kind of the weight of that, like we have God's word here, we can open it anytime we want, we can read it anywhere we please, but these people, the first ones to receive the law of God, it was very special, very sacred, and they had to follow a large amount of rituals just to gain access to this. And so, and if you see the end of chapter 20, which Dan's going to cover a little bit later, God, he gives them the law, and then they're terrified. They see kind of the weight of the law. They see the power of God in the mountain and the storm and the cloud and his booming voice. They see all of this, and they're terrified, and they say, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. We want him to talk to Moses, and then Moses can tell us. So just to kind of understand that that's where we are, that's the context of this passage here, Exodus chapter 20, when the law is given to the people. Leonard touched a little bit on this when he introduced the Ten Commandments last Sunday, but I want to kind of pick it up and take it from a slightly different angle, just looking at the purpose of the law. So the purpose of the law, especially the Ten Commandments that we're looking at here, it was to show us that we are sinful and to show us how sinful we are. We would not know how wicked we were if it wasn't for the law. Paul brings that out in many of his epistles. The law shows in us a desire to put ourselves above all others, including God. We'll look at that a little bit later in more detail. The person who was really trusting in God, who really had faith in God, they would see the law and they would see their sin and they would have this desire to be able to complete the law, but they wouldn't have the ability in their sinful flesh. So then this person, what they could do is they could make sacrifices to cover their sins, but this would not take away their sinful habits and their sinful desires. They would see their need for something greater, something to free them from this bondage of sin. So the law, therefore, was supposed to prepare the hearts of those who trusted in God, prepare them for when Jesus would come, when he would be the ultimate sacrifice, when he would pay for sins, when he would fulfill the law. So it was to prepare their hearts for this event. And so we can see this in the Gospels. Those who are just worried about social status and material things, they would use the law to put others down and to build themselves up. And they wouldn't worry too much about the fact that in doing so, they were breaking the essence of the law itself. These are the ones that were worrying more about the letter of the law rather than the spirit of it. And just to kind of give you a bit of an analogy from our world today, just this idea of the letter of the law versus the spirit of it. I'm interested in Formula One. I know a few others here. I've heard of a few others. I know Jesse is. He's a little bit sad today, he told me. But in Formula One, they have the whole idea of the formula is it's a whole set of rules, and they have to follow it. But what they'll do is they'll have these people, part of their team, and their job is to pore over all of the rules and to find ways that they can meet the letter of the law but twist it to give them an advantage. So it says the car has to be shaped like this, but if we take what it says and make a shape that's technically the same in theory but different in what they meant by it, then that'll give us an advantage. And so they actually, this year, they had to put in rules in the sport that say, this is why we have this rule, and if you break the spirit of it, even if you're along with the letter of it, we can penalize you for that, or we can tell you to take that part off your car. I'm not going to get any further into that, but that just this idea that even we have an understanding in our own society and in our own laws about this idea of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Why was it given versus, well, how far can I go? Like, where's that line that I can't cross? And so you can kind of see this in how the Pharisees act in the New Testament, where, how much can I do? How much grain can I eat before I'm working on the Sabbath? How much can I, pick as I'm walking by? And they would hound the disciples for this and hound Jesus over this. And Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, and that was, well, that's working, even though you're helping somebody out. And so these people, they weren't the Pharisees, they were more interested in using the law to build themselves up. So, but those who had true faith in God, they would see that sacrifices and rituals were never enough to cover their sins, and that they themselves could never do enough to fulfill the law. And so when Jesus came, they recognized, those who were truly trusting in God, truly trying to please him, they would recognize Jesus as their Savior and as a way to fulfill the law and be right with God. Sadly, the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat, as a way to undermine their authority, take away their position, and take away their status, which is why they wanted him dead, even though he had never done anything wrong. And if you're following along with us in our study of John on Wednesday nights, that's the part we're coming to now, where the Pharisees have just had a meeting, and they're like, we got to figure out a way to put this guy to death. He just raised someone to life. We got to put him to death. It's mind-blowing when you think about like where their minds were at, where their hearts were at. So that was the purpose of the law. And so now, very quickly, I want to look at how the law is applied to us so that we can kind of think about this before we go into the actual law. So turn with me to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. My ice cube already melted, Hank, wherever you are. It didn't last long. All right. We're not going to read a ton of verses from Romans, but I just want you to kind of know the general area in case you wanted to study this for yourself. So Romans 6 and 7, I mean, the whole book of Romans talks about the law. Romans 7 has this analogy of being married to the law. And then it says that marriage is binding until death, right? The marriage covenant is binding until death. In Romans 7, Paul flushes this out and says that if when your spouse dies, then you're free to marry another. So then it says, we have died, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we have died to the law through Christ's death. Okay, so we're not bound to the law. We're free to have another husband, namely Christ. In Romans 6:14, it says we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And so we get this sense that the law was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. As far as God is concerned, we are fully justified regarding the law through Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He covered our sins. God sees us through him. So when he looks at us and he looks at our account of sins, he doesn't see that the account is owing. He sees that the account has been paid through Christ. But then Romans 6 verse 1 says, well, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we supposed to continue sinning now that we're free from the law? We can just go on sinning recklessly? And the answer is, of course not. And so we are called to be living and having fruit of this newness of life that we now have through Christ. And turn over a few chapters to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. And this is going to tell us kind of what we are to do in regards to the law. So Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Think back to the words of Jesus when he summed up the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we are raised, we have died to the law through Christ. Now we are raised to live in love, in this newness of life. But unfortunately, the world has kind of ruined the word love. And so when people say love, the world is, oh yeah, love, that's fine, yeah, love. So then I get to do whatever I want, you have to love me, or love yourself first. That's a big one today, is make sure self-love, make sure you love yourself first before all the others. But it's the opposite in Christianity. You love God first, then you love others, then yourself is last. You're at the bottom of that. You're supposed to pour yourself out in service to God and others. And so then if we're fueled by this love, then of course we are going to fulfill the Ten Commandments, because we're going to want to love God. We're going to want to have him first in our life with no other idols before him, bowing down to nothing. We're going to want to fulfill all these commandments out of love. So we are not bound to the law, but we should be fulfilling it. That should be the fruit of our life. And so it's a very nuanced, complicated view of the law in the New Testament. But I wanted to kind of get our heads in that space before we go back and tackle these four laws today. So, carrying with this idea, the New Testament, it doesn't wipe the law away, as Leonard mentioned last week. The New Testament actually makes the law harder, in a sense, by making the do-nots, giving us more do-nots, and adding some do's as well. And so this shouldn't be surprising, because it shows us that we need to live by the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law. And so our portion today is on the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th laws. These ones seem particularly focused on the bedrock of a healthy society by honoring the family unit, life, and property. We're going to look at each of these four laws, and we're going to see how the New Testament expands on them. We're going to look at how Christ fulfilled them, and also how we can see God's nature through these laws. So, our first law, honor your father and your mother. So why is this included in what is viewed as like the 10 most important or the 10 main categories of laws? And I believe it's because a breakdown of the family unit leads to a breakdown of society. That would be the first reason. Another reason would be that parents are the first authority figures that you have when you enter this life. You have parents. They have authority over you. And that is your first ability to practice submitting, to practice submission to authority. And if you never learn to respect your parents, if you never learn to honor them as having authority over you, you will never respect any other authority, whether it's God, government, or anyone else, maybe a boss. You'll never respect them. And so this idea to honor your father and mother is very vital to our own early learning experiences and then society as a whole because of that. Another point, I always saw this law and I always viewed it as mainly for kids or teenagers, those who aren't adults yet. But the more I looked into it, the more I could see that it's supposed to apply to all stages of life. And maybe it becomes a little different as you get older and you know, you're an adult. You might not have to ask your parents' permission for everything you do. That would be a little silly. But you're still to honor them in how you treat them. Especially, I was thinking about this, especially in the adult's treatment of their elderly parents. When their parents are not able to care for themselves anymore, how do you treat them? And then we have the promise that goes with this law. It's often been confused as a promise for long life. And I think that there's a part of that there where, you know, if you obey your parents, you'll probably statistically have a better chance of living longer. You know, your parents are going to tell you, don't do drugs, don't run in front of traffic, don't, like, all of these, like, things. I mean, we could go on and be silly, but obviously your lifespan is going to be longer if you obey in those very basic things. And your parents have had more life experience than you, 20 to 30 or more years, more life experience than you. So they're going to have seen things and say, listen, don't do that. Don't buy that car. Don't do that thing. It's not going to end well for you. And so, yes, there is a sense that your lifespan will probably be longer, but it's more talking to a long period of prosperity in the land for the nation of Israel. Because, again, it's this concept of being the bedrock of a good, healthy society is having people, kids, adults, who honor their parents, who honor those who are older than them. That creates a healthy society that will last long. And I wonder, as I look around at our world today, how much longer our society has left. How long before we just implode and either, I don't know what's going to happen, something, we can't last like this. This gross amount of sin, the rebellion, no respect for any type of authority, like students don't have respect for their teachers, workers don't have respect for their bosses, people don't have respect for the government. There's just no respect in our society anymore. Like, I don't feel like we can carry on much longer like this. And so either there's going to be a revival that takes place, hopefully, which is what I'm praying for, or something is going to happen. I don't know what it is, and it's kind of scary to think about. So how does the New Testament expand on this? Taking care of your parents when they get older is considered a part of honoring them. That is a point that is made in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. We're actually going to spend a lot of time in Matthew today. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in this section, responding to them. We're going to go Matthew 15 and verse 3. So they challenge him, and he responds with this. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And so the context of this seems to imply that an adult's treatment of their parents, right? Like there's some type of money that was supposed to be going to the parents. And so, but they were saying, you know what, I'm actually going to give this to the Lord instead and not to you. Now, I don't think it tells us we shouldn't be tithing, we should be giving all that money to our parents either, right? Like there's two extremes here. I think the idea is that you need to, by way of honoring your parents, you need to budget yourself appropriately so that you can take care of your parents as they stop being able to take care of themselves. Whether it's a mother who's widowed, or just parents that no longer have capacity to make decisions or capacity to live on their own. And here's the thing, it's going to be different for everyone, right? Not everyone is going to be able to have space to have parents live with them. But so I don't want to like come out with a bunch of rules like, oh, you have to do this or you can't do this. I think it's something you need to do with prayer and have discussions with your parents on how they would like to be treated when they get older. And so, you know, a nursing home is a good option for some, but maybe not for others. As people age, they aren't able to make decisions. Who's going to be their substitute decision maker? And just on a practical note, from a background of working as a nurse, have these conversations and decisions while your parents still have capacity to make these decisions. So you're not left wondering what would they have wanted, because that is going to lead to so much guilt when all of a sudden something happens and your parent is there and they can't make a decision for themselves. And you're wondering what would they have wanted in this situation. So it's not a nice conversation to have, but it's a necessary conversation to have. So just as a practical note on the side, do that. Everyone's around the table at Thanksgiving. Someone bring it up. Be like, hey, what do you want? What do you want? Sometimes you just got to be blunt. Throw it out there. And you know what? I think that it'll be a beneficial conversation, even if it's uncomfortable to have. So have these discussions early about their wishes and what they and talk about what's realistic, right? Talk about what's realistic. You might not have the financial means to do exactly everything that they expect, and so be like, listen, we don't have that kind of money. Okay, and so how do they want to be treated? And how did they treat their own parents when their own parents were aging? And how did they treat you when you were dependent on them, right? They took care of you for how many years? And the more that I grow as a parent, the more I realize how much my parents must have put up with me and done for me. I don't know how many times I was up last night putting the blankets back on Jack because he kept kicking them off and then getting cold. I was like, buddy, you need to figure out how to do this yourself. So, and I'm just like, man, I must have done this to my parents, I'm sure. So, all right, take care of your parents. How did Christ fulfill this? Philippians 2:8 tells us that he was obedient to his Father unto death, even the death on the cross. John 8:28 and 29, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So Jesus honored his Father in all things. He did nothing without his Father's approval. It's incredible, just the more that you kind of spend time reading about Jesus' life and how often he went to prayer with God before making a decision, showing us how dependent he was on God. Even though Jesus was God himself, he was giving us this demonstration of how we are to live in full reliance on God. It's amazing. And so that's how Jesus fulfilled this law, by honoring his Father. How do we see God's nature in it? Well, in the Trinity, we see God the Son honoring and submitting to God the Father in all things. And this seems to be an eternal relationship, this Father-Son relationship. And so it's almost as though he has given us, through our own parent-child relationships, this ability to a small glimpse into how the Trinity functions. And it's amazing, and it's a gift. So let's move on to our next law. You shall not murder. The word, to kind of roughly translate it into English, it's like to slay. And so kind of this idea of premeditated murder, but also carelessness or negligence. And if you keep reading into, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and all the laws that were given, you can realize that there were certain, that, you know, any type of killing, whether it was carelessness, negligence, or murder, was wrong, but there was going to be different severities for different levels. And so life having this importance was weight of every life being valuable, whether it's your slave girl or whether it's, you know, the king. They all are valuable, and killing an innocent life was going to have the same punishment. You couldn't just say, well, that slave girl is my property, so I beat them to death. Oh, well. No, you were responsible for that, and you had to pay for that crime. So the law shows us that each human life has value and worth just for being human. And how does the New Testament view this? Well, in 1 John, if we go over to 1 John 3, keep your finger in Matthew because we're going to come back there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. First John is an incredible book if you're trying to figure out how we as Christians relate to the law and being holy, and but yet still struggling with sin. It's just like you have to read the whole thing a couple times to even try to understand it. But verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So we see here that hating is the same as murder. And Jesus is going to agree with this as well in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and 21 says, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are getting with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So this is this concept of, it's not just the letter of the law, you shall not murder. Well, I didn't murder the guy, but I talked about him behind his back, and I called him this name to his face, and you know, I'm always putting rocks in his shoes and trying to make his day horrible. No, it's the whole idea of being fueled by love to fulfill the law. It really expands the law. You're not to murder. You're not to do anything even remotely similar to murder. You're not to call each other a fool. You're not to you're not to be angry with them. You're not to hate them. And if you have hate in your heart or something against your brother, or you think that maybe you've done something to make someone else hate you, you're responsible to go and clear things up with them as quickly as possible. That's what this passage is telling us here. And then in Matthew 5:43, just on the next page over, Jesus continues. He says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're not even, it's not that we're not even supposed to hate people, but we are to love those that hate us and pray for them. It's just this radical shift. And that's what Christianity is all about, is just this radical view of the law and just turning it on its head and doing what doesn't seem natural. And we can only do the unnatural because of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts and drawing us and pushing us to be holy. So how did Christ fulfill this? In Romans 5, we see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we were enemies of God. We were hateful towards God. We had no love for God in our hearts. And yet Christ came and he died for us. He was willing to be beaten, have his beard pulled out, be whipped, be stripped naked and paraded before a group of people, and then ultimately nailed on a cross and left there for everyone to stare at. And he did that out of love. Like, it's unthinkable to do something like that because you love someone else. And so that's how Christ fulfills the law of do not murder, is he turns it on his head and he loves us like no one else could ever love us. And how do we see God's nature through this law? God is the giver of life. He gave us the breath of life back in creation. And then in Matthew 22, verse 32, it says, Jesus speaking says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Talking about God, he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so with God, there is life. There is always life. Even if you die, your physical body dies here. If you have faith in God and trust in God, you will be raised to life eternally. And so there is life with God. There is death with sin. So that's murder. Moving on to adultery. You shall not commit adultery. So this law refers to any consensual sexual act between someone who is married and someone who is not their spouse. We know that sex is good and wonderful within marriage, but outside of marriage, it is sinful. And so, you know, this law specifically says adultery, but there are many laws in the, there are many times in the law where it talks about fornication or these other words that indicate any sexual act outside of marriage. And so how does the New Testament expand on it? Well, if you're still in Matthew chapter 5, this passage is all about Jesus turning our minds around at how we look at the law. And so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, he talks about adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's not just, well, how much can I do before it's considered adultery and I break the law? Like, how far can I go? Where's the line, you know? Well, Christ brings the line way back and says, don't even look. Because the moment that you even have a thought in your brain, it's sin and you've already committed adultery, right? The thought of lusting and wanting something that's not yours to have. And so it's again this radical view of the law. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he links all of these laws, all of these sins, he links them all back to the law of idolatry, of not bowing down to idols. And it's very interesting because I think the reason he does that is because we long to worship ourselves, right? We want to put ourselves up above all others. And so with this idea of adultery, with this idea of, well, how far can I go before it's considered adultery? How close can I get? That's not being loving. That's not being loving toward your spouse. Do you want to be married to someone who is having lustful thoughts about someone else? Do you want to be married to someone that doesn't take your marriage vows seriously? No, of course not. But in our own sinful bodies, we long too often for that freedom to be able to, you know, well, how close to the line can I get? Or with any of these laws. And the world is constantly pushing at us this idea of, well, do what makes you feel good. You know, don't let anyone tell you what to do or what not to do. And, you know, songs and movies and self-help stuff is all about living your true self or living your truth and following your passions wherever they may lead. So the world is kind of telling us that this is okay, but then the world doesn't even know what it wants, because at the same time, if a public figure commits adultery, then it's shame, 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 and they put them down. So it's like there's kind of two messages coming at once. To go back to my earlier about how I like Formula One, one of the racers that I follow, he won a race a few weeks ago, and he was out partying, and pictures were taken of him dancing with a woman that wasn't his wife. And it was all over the news. Oh, this spectacle is terrible. And it's like, okay, so you have, like, over here, you have songs singing and praising this thing, and you have TV shows praising this thing, and then a public figure does it, and it's shameful. So it's like, you obviously can see that there's wrong in there somewhere, but you're not really sure how to deal with it, because you want to do it yourself, but you don't want other people to do it. And that's how we put ourselves above others, this whole idea of idolatry and wanting something. So how did Christ fulfill it? Well, in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, we're told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to the church, present to himself the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And so we are the bride of Christ, and Christ gave everything for us. Everything for us. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13 says, "This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And so how do we see God's nature through this law? God is faithful, long-suffering, full of mercy and grace. Think of the Old Testament. How many times is Israel called an adulterous people or said that they've gone into whoredom, and yet God still loves them and still waits for them to return? We don't have time to turn to those passages right now, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all full of it. God condemning Israel, saying, "You're an adulterous people," and he condemns them for it. And then a few chapters later, he calls them, "Come back to me, come back to me." He's waiting, he's faithful. The law of stealing, "Thou shalt not steal." We only have a minute or two left, and so I'm going to go fast here. Anyway, stealing, what is stealing? Any way of wrongfully acquiring anything. So cheating on your taxes, not putting in a full day's work for your boss. You know, maybe you're supposed to work 9 to 5 and you show up at 10 and leave at 4. False advertising, not paying your employees properly. All of these things, there's more, are considered stealing. And stealing is a sin against God. Think about it. God is the source of everything. We are just the stewards of what he has given us, all of us. Whatever we think we have or have gained or worked for, God has allowed us to gain that. And so we are to be good stewards of what he has given us, because we can't take it with us anyway, right? So we are to be good stewards with his money. And so, you know, if taxes go up, well, yeah, I mean, it's nice to complain sometimes, but we're not going to cheat on them because, well, listen, God can use his money, whether it's given away in taxes or whether it's still in my bank account, right? He can use it all the same. He can find people to give to his ministry. So to steal is, in essence, to say to God that we aren't happy with him. God, I'm not happy with what you've given me or how little you've given me or that you haven't given me this, so I'm going to take it for myself from someone else. We think it's wrong with how he has decided to give out wealth and possessions. Stealing also says to the person you take it from that they don't deserve it as much as you do, so you are better and more valuable than them. Again, idolatry. Even stealing from a faceless organization or stealing from a collective pot would be the same, putting yourself above all those other people. And often stealing will result in other sins as well, lying, murder, etc. We can also steal from God by not giving him enough of our time, enough of our resources. In Malachi 3:8, it says, "Will man rob God? But yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have I robbed you?" And then God responds, "In your tithes and contributions." So how does the New Testament expand on this law? "Let him who stole steal no longer," Ephesians 4:28, "but rather let him labor to be able to share with those in need." Think about how radical that is. Someone who's a thief. I'm going to read it again. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but he's to work. But not only that, he's to work so he can share with others who are in need." So a thief goes from someone who's just taking for himself to being someone who works hard enough so he has some left over to give to someone else. Like, that is radical. That is crazy shift in mentality. And how did Christ fulfill this? In John 10:10, we read, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." And so he has come to give abundantly. Jesus never owned anything except for the clothes on his back, and yet God took care of all his needs. We are not even ever told that he owned a house. Like, God just took care of him. People would let him stay wherever he traveled. Matthew 8:20 says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 27:35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." That's all he had in this world, was the clothes on his back. Christ was also crucified between two thieves, being considered a criminal himself. And through God's nature in this law, we can see that God is the source of all. And so we are to respect that. And so in closing, I want to turn to one more passage, Galatians 3:19. It just says this, why then... the law. Galatians 3:19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So why the law? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was to keep transgressions from piling up, but also to show how sinful we really were. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when they took the fruit from the tree, they proved that humanity as a whole, when given the chance, we will always choose ourselves over God. We will always do it. We will always choose ourselves over God. We weren't happy living in the garden with everything provided for us, with no worries. You know, they were naked, so that means that the temperature was perfect, so they never got cold or too hot. They had all the food there. They had each other. They had communion. They had all the animals. They had God. They had everything they wanted. And then Satan said, "Yeah, that's not enough. If you eat this tree, you can be just like God." So then they're like, "Oh, something else I can have. Great, that's what I want." Took the fruit and ate it. But that same desire is in each one of us, to choose ourselves over God, to choose our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own power, whatever it is, that desire is in us. And so the law builds on this and shows us just how many different ways we're willing to choose ourselves over God, whether it's putting ourselves over others or putting ourselves over God himself. Also, it shows us that we will always try to take the place of God, just like Adam. So whether it's honoring your father and mother, we disobey that by saying, "I am God, I want to be subject to no one." Whether it's the law of not murdering, well, I'm going to murder. I am God. I have the power over life and death. I can choose who's valuable and who's not. The law of adultery, my pleasures matter more than my promises. And then stealing, well, I decide that I deserve something more than someone else. I'm not happy with how God has blessed someone with something that I don't have, so I'm just going to take it for myself. I'm going to choose. I'm going to be God. However, in spite of all of this, God chose us. Even though our nature is to choose us over God, God still chose to save us. He sent his son to suffer and to die so that we could be made right with him. And so if you're here this morning and you are understanding the weight of your sin, as we've gone over just four laws, and you want to be made right with God, all you have to do is reach out to him and believe on his son, and that his son died to pay for your sins fully, and that once you trust in that, your sins are forgiven, your debt is cleared, and then you can live in love for God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. The law really is a blessing to us. Any society that lives according to these laws would be a wonderful society to live in. But Lord, our society right now is godless and immoral and getting worse every day, it seems. So I pray, Lord, that there would be a revival in our society, that people would return to wanting to serve you and honor you, and they would see your law as something that is good. I pray that that would start in this building, that it would start in my own heart, and that I would stop trying to put myself above others, but that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could live loving others and loving you and putting others and you above ourselves. We pray these things, and we thank you for the gift of your Son in paying for our sins and the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells us and pushes us towards holiness. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.